as you can see, we're taking a little detour this morning from our normal lesson on the book of Genesis. And this little detour this morning is concerning the subject of alien baptism. Alien baptism. How many people have heard that term before? Alien baptism? Okay, Ron. Miss Camp, I think you raised your hand too, right? Anybody else? Alien baptism? Well, I'm not talking about dunking space aliens, okay? What is alien baptism? It, by the way, in order to get a head start on this, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 will be the first reference I'll have you turn to. But our subject is alien baptism, and we're going to talk about what is alien baptism. Anybody want to give me what their definition is of alien baptism? Those of you who said that you have heard the term before, does anybody want to give a response? If not, it's okay. We'll move on. And by the way, the word alien isn't only referring to space aliens. The word alien also means something that is just other. That's why when they talk about people who come from Mexico, we sometimes are called illegal aliens. They're just people, they're just those who come from some other place. And those of you who just walked in late, we're taking a little detour from our Genesis study to talk about the alien baptism. Now, the reason we're talking about this topic today is because we do have some new members. We have some potential new members and who may not understand why when they come to our congregation, sometimes we rebaptize members who come to us, even though they may have been, quote unquote, baptized in another church. So those who join us from other churches, sometimes we have to rebaptize because of that. And that is termed alien baptism. Now, you don't need to turn to this scripture. I hope you know it. But Jude verse 3, you know, Jude only has one chapter. But if you want to look at it, Jude verse 3, Baptists have always stood as guardians of the truth. It's always been an important function, we believe, of Baptist churches to stand for the truth and guard that truth. Now, that's not to say that other churches don't have some truth. We believe there is much truth out there among the other congregations. However, Baptists have taken it upon themselves, or actually we believe we were commissioned to do so right from the New Testament, and that Baptist churches are the guardians of the truth ever since the days of the New Testament. Now, we haven't always been called Baptists. There's been a multitude of names. Those of you that were here when I did the Baptist Heritage Series, know that I went through a whole list of the history of the different kinds of churches that we would now call Baptist churches that stood out apart from the Catholics and apart from the Protestants. But Jude verse 3 says this, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." There's several phrases there I want to emphasize. First of all, it's a common salvation he's talking about. It's the salvation that was common to all of the New Testament, the salvation that was common, that was preached by all of the apostles. He said it was needful to write because he wanted to exhort them. He wanted to encourage them and urge them that they should earnestly contend for the faith. That term, the faith, is not talking about someone's personal faith. It's talking about the body of truth as laid down in the New Testament. The faith is the faith of Jesus Christ, the faith that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jude was urging the congregation he wrote to earnestly contend for that faith. And by subsequence to that, every church of the Lord Jesus Christ should earnestly contend for that faith. And we believe that we as Baptists are doing so and should continue to do so. Also notice the last phrase, that it was once delivered unto the saints. It's not being re-delivered every so many years. It's not like Joseph Smith, who said that the gospel had been lost for centuries and that he got a revelation and brought it back. It wasn't again delivered in his day. It was once delivered unto the saints in the days of the New Testament, and it has continued since then. Now, Lawrence Justice, how many people here know who Lawrence Justice is? We've had him preach in our church. He's preached meetings for us. He's the pastor of Victory Baptist Church. And I'm going to quote from him here. And also, I'm also using an article of his that he wrote. And I have five copies up here for anybody who's interested in one of these. Anyway, he said this. He defined alien baptism this way. Quote, "To recognize alien baptism is to accept as a member of a Baptist church any person on the basis of the baptism which he received in a church of another denomination." So baptism in a church of another denomination is considered alien baptism. Let me just mention this about Lawrence Justice, too. He's highly respected in our Baptist circles. He's not only a pastor of Victory Baptist Church, he's written much on a lot of subjects, and he is highly respected by all the other pastors that I'm aware of. So he's considered kind of an authority within our Baptist circles. Would you agree with that, Mrs. Camp? Brother Lawrence Justice is kind of an authority. Now, if you recall from our Baptist Heritage series, those of you that were here, after the days of the New Testament, there came a time when the first group to be kind of identified as separate from the Catholics were known as the Donatists. And the Donatists and others of various names, these were our Baptist forefathers. They were ostracized from the Catholics when Constantine became Emperor of Rome and he wanted to consolidate and bring all these Christian churches together so he could control them and control the empire. Well, the Donatists were, because they would not conform to this, they would not compromise, they were excluded from the Catholic ranks and no longer in fellowship with them. They then belonged to separate societies, disparate congregations, different churches. They were different than the Catholics. And the Donatists believed that the Catholics had apostatized from the doctrines of the Bible and no longer represented the true New Testament faith. Do you all recall some of that from our Baptist Heritage series? Now those, but then, by the grace of God, there would be people within the Catholic churches who had apostatized, but there would be people who would come to saving knowledge of the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and realize that the Donatists were actually representing the truth and would then come to the Donatists to join their churches from the Catholics. And the Donatists would baptize them again. Even though, back in that day, the Catholics practiced immersion, the same style of baptism that we practice today, and that Donatists practiced immersion, but even then the Catholics practiced immersion. But the Donatists believed that because the Catholics were no longer standing for the New Testament faith, that body of truth as contained in the words of the New Testament, then because the Catholics were no longer standing for that, then their baptisms could no longer be valid since they no longer represented the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. They represented another kind of faith. In a sense, they were a cult. So, that is kind of the briefest of history of alien baptism because I want to get to some certain topics at the end here for the reason why we're looking at this morning. Now, in order to consider what is alien baptism very specifically, we need to consider what constitutes scriptural baptism. What makes baptism a scriptural and true baptism? Well, Lawrence Justice references in his paper here a very trusted Baptist book or manual from the 1800s. It's known as Pendleton's Church Manual. J.M. Pendleton was a Baptist pastor in the 1800s, very well known and very well respected as well, and he wrote several other books as well. But he wrote a church manual, a practicing manual for Baptist churches. And in this manual, he gives a good, concise, biblical definition of baptism when it says in that book, quote, "The immersion in water, baptism is the immersion in water by a proper administrator of a believer in Christ in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." You'll notice several factors there. You'll notice immersion is mentioned, and it's in water. You'll notice there has to be a proper administrator. You notice that the person has to be a believer in Christ. And lastly, it has to be done in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or by the authority of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, when someone's arrested in the name of the law, what that means is they're being arrested by the authority of the law that's given. So in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a reference to the authority coming from God himself. J. Lawrence Justice goes on to say, "Baptism is the divinely appointed symbol of our belief in the three great truths of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, I'm going to have a little bit more to say that about that in just a few moments, but keep that in mind. And by the way, when he says those are the three great truths of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Brother Justice didn't just pull that out of a hat. That isn't just his idea. Where did he get that from? That's why I wanted you to hold your place in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Is everybody with me so far? Have I lost anybody in our discussion yet? And I want to give you a chance to say your own thoughts here in a few minutes. That's why I want to kind of hurry through my part of this so we can have more discussion at the end. 1 Corinthians 15, let's read verses 1 through 4. We read there, "Moreover, brethren," of course this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Now notice what he says in verse 3. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." There we have, in a very succinct manner, Paul defining the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In that word picture, he is defining the gospel in a very condensed sort of way. Brother Justice goes on to say about this text that baptism is the, this is the reference to the death, burial, and resurrection. But in Brother Justice's paper, he goes on to say that baptism is the divinely appointed ceremony of our profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, baptism, how does baptism become a profession of faith? How is it a ceremony that says something? Well, we need to look at the symbolism of baptism, and we find that over in Romans 6, so the clearest statement of that in Romans chapter 6. If you would turn there with me. Romans 6, verses 3 through 5, this is an aspect of baptism that helps to explain what it's all about. And we'll begin in verse 3. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Now, does that mean we really died with Christ? Not in a literal sense, but spiritually, figuratively, in Christ, we are all dead. We were baptized into Christ. We were baptized into his death. We were identified with his death. "Therefore," verse 4, "therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death." And so there's another analogy. Our conversion experience is like a burial as well. Unto death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In other words, we're resurrected as well. We died to the old life in Christ. we were buried with Christ in by baptism, and then we rise up again out of the waters to walk in newness of life, a resurrection. Notice verse 5. For if we have been planted together, and I'm going to explain that word planted here in a few minutes. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we all shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So not only do we live a new life now, a sense of a resurrection, but it also gives us hope in the real resurrection, which is to come. When the Lord Jesus comes back and we're all resurrected in our glorified bodies and we're to live with him forever, the gospel message gives us this hope, and our baptism is a testimony to all of this. Note several things from this text. I've touched on it, but let me just hit each one. First of all, baptism marks and identifies a person as belonging to Christ. That in verse 3, so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. It identifies us as belonging to Jesus Christ. Notice that it says we were buried with him in baptism. Again, we're with him in that baptism. There's an identification with him. And that brings us to the phrase planted together, which is a little awkward in the English. The two words planted together is just one word in the Greek. And even there, I think it's an unusual word because it's the word, the togetherness idea means to be closely united together. That part of the word means that, to be closely tied together. And the part that has to do with planted actually has the idea of a plant that's a seed that's planted in the ground and germinates, and it plumps up, and it therefore from that point on it grows into a new life. It makes a transition. So that's the reference to the plant there. But if you just understand that we have been united very closely together with Christ, he, in terms of his sacrifice on the cross, which paid for our sins, and we in our baptism, when we are then testifying to this saving effect that Christ has had on us. We are planted together in the likeness of his death. We go down in the water like a seed, and we come up germinated like a new plant, closely united together. Baptism pictures the believer's own experience of being dead to sin, buried with Christ, and raised to walk in newness of life. A death to the old self, being figuratively buried with Christ in baptism, and then figuratively raised up out of the water and resurrected unto a new life. And with it, we have a sure hope of the resurrection to come as well. So, there are other references in the scriptures, of course. This is the most thorough one, and I'll mention a couple of those as we go. But Lawrence Justice lays out four requirements for scriptural baptism. And the first of those is that it must involve the proper candidate. The proper candidate for baptism is a believer in Jesus Christ, a person who has already been saved. And belief in Christ in the scriptures always precedes baptism. So, therefore, an unbelieving infant cannot be a proper candidate. So that's so obvious that I'm not going to spend much time there. I want to hurry through to the latter part. Since baptism is for believers, then obviously infant baptism does not qualify. Secondly, in order for a baptism to be valid or scriptural, it must involve the proper form. The proper form for baptism, the scriptural form, is immersion in water. Remember that was mentioned in Pendleton's church manual. And there are three solid reasons why. Now, we can't go to every verse, but I'm hopefully in a Baptist church, hopefully you know some or most of this. But there are three very solid reasons why we can say that the proper form is immersion. First of all, because the very meaning of the word baptize, by the way, you may or may not know this, the word baptize is actually a Greek word that's been transliterated into English. In other words, the letters have been just transposed, and in the Greek, you would say something like baptizo. Well, we say baptize. So that's the very meaning of the word. The Greek word, and you can search this out, and you'll find some contradictory things, but if you really dig it out from multitudes of sources, you will see the evidence for this. The Greek word always means, and can only mean, to dip or to plunge or to immerse. It has to completely submerge an object to be a baptism. There are, by the way, other Greek words for sprinkling and pouring. Those that say, well, baptism really is referring to sprinkling and pouring, my question to them would be, why didn't it use these other Greek words? There are other Greek words for sprinkling and pouring, but they are never used in the New Testament in connection with baptism. So sprinkling and pouring should be eliminated. Not only does the New Testament word baptize mean to immerse, but all the descriptions of baptism given in the New Testament point to immersion as well. I'll just briefly mention them. John 3:23 speaks of baptism involving much water. If you're sprinkling or pouring, you don't need a lot of water. Acts 8:38 and 39 tells of the converted Ethiopian going down into the water and coming up out of the water. He and Philip, I believe it was. Romans 6, I just mentioned, in order to be a baptism, it has to be an immersion. I mean, to be a burial, it has to be an immersion. And Colossians 2:12 also speaks of baptism as a burial. It says, buried with him in baptism. So those are two of the reasons why we believe in immersion. A third one, quickly, is that the symbolism of baptism requires an immersion as its form. As the text we just read in Romans 6, if I sprinkled a few clods of dirt on your head, would you call that a burial? No, you would say, I just got you dirty. Okay, so sprinkling a few clods of dirt doesn't make a burial, and neither does sprinkling a few drops of water on a head symbolize a burial. So, and finally, as just a footnote, recall that immersion was the form of baptism submitted to by Christ himself. Brother Ron is going to preach on that this morning. So, these are pretty standard for us as Baptists. Now, we're going to get into more difficult areas. So next, our third point is it must be proper design. In order to be a scriptural baptism, it must involve the proper design or purpose. God has designed baptism to serve as a symbol, a picture, a figure of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Recall, we've seen that in 1 Corinthians and in Romans 6. Also, 1 Peter 3:21 says the Apostle Peter calls baptism a figure. And the word actually, if you translated it very literally, it's an antitype. In other words, it's a picture. It's a word picture. It's a symbolic picture of a reality behind it. Paul tells us here in this Romans 6 text that baptism pictures an experience already enjoyed by the Christian. A newness of life. We have a new life now. The scriptural design of baptism does not permit it to serve as a sacrament or as a means of grace. This, unfortunately, is what many people think of baptism, that it's a sacrament, meaning it conveys grace in some way. It helps to save you. And, of course, that comes from the Catholics, but many Protestants have adopted that same idea. Even so-called Baptist churches have adopted some of this as well. But sacraments, we don't believe anything saves but Christ alone. So there's no such thing as a sacrament in reality. So baptism cannot be a sacrament. It is not a sacrament. Baptism does not save, nor can it help save anyone. So any church that practices a baptism that they say saves you, they've already disqualified the baptism of the New Testament. They're not practicing the baptism of the New Testament. Okay, now I've gone over those three very quickly because I want to focus mostly on the fourth one here. And the fourth requirement is that for scriptural baptism requires a proper administrator. Remember that in Pendleton's church manual? He mentions a proper administrator. One to conduct the ordinance as it was commanded in the New Testament. And this point deserves more attention. That's why I've got its own slide. So that's the next slide here. By the way, this is Lawrence Justice's quote about this. He says, "Baptism, to be valid, must involve the proper administrator. And the proper administrator is a local New Testament church." Now, when he uses the phrase local New Testament church, he's saying a church that is constituted and practices according to the New Testament. That is what we try to do here. This is what Baptists have been trying to do for hundreds of years. Before they were called Baptists, they were the Albigenses and the Waldenses and the Petrobrusians and such, and all the way back to the Donatists. All these groups were practicing the ordinances of the Bible according to the New Testament, even when the Catholics and others were going off in a whole different direction. Baptists have always believed that a New Testament church is a body of baptized believers in Jesus Christ, united together to carry out the Great Commission and to hold steadfastly to the doctrines and practices of the New Testament. Remember, I read the verse about earnestly contending for the faith? That's what we must do, earnestly contend for the faith. The authority for baptizing was not given to individuals, but to churches. If you look at the Great Commission in Matthew 28, you'll notice that Jesus gave it to the 11 apostles that remained after his crucifixion, or they're called disciples here, the 11 disciples, which we know, they were gathered together in a congregation. They went away into Galilee, into a mountain, where Jesus had appointed them. They went there at the appointed time and place, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. They were acting a lot like a church, weren't they? But some of them doubted because it was all new to them. And then verse 18 through 20 says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power," that word is authority. All authority is given to Jesus. "All authority or power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye," plural, "therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." So, the Great Commission, as originally given to the 11 apostles, they were collectively a congregation. We also read in 1 Corinthians 11 that the apostle Paul delivered the ordinances, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper, to the church at Corinth. He didn't give them to a individual. He didn't give them to a so-called apostle. He didn't give them to a pastor or a priest or any such thing. It was given to the church. So baptism and the Lord's Supper are church ordinances to be observed by the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And New Testament Baptist churches today have inherited this legacy. We haven't always been called Baptists. By the way, does anybody know where the term Baptist came from? Not John the Baptist, I'll tell you that. Not John the Baptist. Anybody else know where it came from? Why were churches like ours began to be called Baptists? Okay, we're kind of known for baptizing people, right? That's a good point. But if you go back in history, you'll find in the Reformation era particularly, you'll find the Anabaptists were quite widespread. But the Anabaptists existed before the Reformation. It's just that during the Reformation, there was enough freedom developing where the Catholic Church, the yoke of the Catholic Church was being thrown off, that the Anabaptists then could come out into the open. And when they came out into the open, a lot of people didn't like that, and the Anabaptists were vehemently persecuted. They were burned. Their villages were burned. They were drowned in rivers. They were not liked at all. And so there was but we've inherited that legacy. The term Anabaptist was used, I don't know, until maybe the 1700s or so, and then just got, the Anna part got dropped off. Anna, by the way, just means do it again, baptizing again. They were the do it again baptizers. The re-baptizers is what Anabaptist means. And so the Anabaptists, when those would come to them from other churches, no matter who they were, they said, well, we don't recognize that faith. We've been practicing the faith since the days of the New Testament. Therefore, we need to baptize you into the faith of the New Testament. Even though many of these other groups practiced immersion as their form of baptism, they had everything else right. They waited for a believer. They used the right mode. They even perhaps preached the right design, but the proper administrator wasn't the administrator. So they would rebaptize. We know that children inherit the traits of their ancestors. But when you look at a child and you can see their traits, you really don't know anything about their genealogy. You don't know maybe the names of their parents, or grandparents, or great-grandparents. However, you can see their traits. For instance, I'm from Scotland. Not that Scottish people are that visibly different, but in any case, you can say, well, he's from Scotland. I can just tell by looking at him. Well, you might be able to see that, but that doesn't tell you anything about their genealogy. However, that does not change the fact that whatever genes are in that child's makeup came from his ancestors. Now, why am I using this word picture? Because if we are practicing the faith of the New Testament, and if we believe as the churches of the New Testament believe, we believe it and we practice it, we don't have to trace our lineage all the way back to them. We can say, hey, we're just carrying on the same work we've always done. We have the traits of a New Testament church. Like begets like. So churches today that hold and practice New Testament doctrine are the successors of the original congregations of the New Testament. Lawrence Justice and many other Baptist pastors, when they baptize a convert, they will include this phrase in their baptismal pronouncement. They will say, by the authority of this church. You see, the pastor doesn't have the authority. The pastor is a servant, a minister of the church. He's an officer of the church. He is acting for the church. But the authority resides in the church, not in the pastor. It's not a baptismal or a pastoral or an apostolic succession. And this is in recognition of the fact that the authority for baptizing resides in the local New Testament congregation of which that pastor is the pastor of that. So what is alien baptism? Coming back around in circle now, what is alien baptism? Alien baptism is any baptism that does not meet the four simple scriptural standards. The first three were pretty obvious, I think, but we're going to focus just a few minutes of discussion on the latter one. Valid scriptural baptism involves the proper candidate, a believer in Jesus Christ. It involves the proper form, immersion in water. It also involves the proper design to symbolize what the candidate has believed and experienced. And it involves the proper administrator, a local New Testament church. So what disqualifies administrators? Well, I've kind of mentioned a few along the way. The opposite of a proper administrator is a unqualified or disqualified administrator, someone who doesn't have the authority to do so. And this is where the difficulty comes in sometimes. What are these disqualifying characteristics? Can anybody mention one that would disqualify an administrator from practicing? Another gospel. Yeah, another gospel. That would be a good one. Did you want to say that was what you were going to say, Ron? Okay. Let me take an even easier example. How about an individual? An individual who is not authorized by a local New Testament church is not a qualified administrator of baptism. Therefore, freelancers, individuals acting alone, who take it upon themselves to dunk people, are not proper administrators. For instance, would it be appropriate for me, I'm off at work, away from home on a trip somewhere. I preached the gospel to a man, a friend of mine, say somebody I'm working with. He then comes to faith in Christ. Should I then take him back to our hotel room and dunk him in the bathtub and baptize him at that time? Well, you think that would be proper and appropriate? I'd be immersing him. I might even use the correct formula, say it in words. But do I have the authority as an individual to do that? That's right. Only if the church has given that authority. Again, the authority resides with the church and whoever they've assigned to carry out the ordinance. For instance, Brother Ron ends up in the hospital for several months. He had a bad car accident. This church could authorize me to baptize in that respect for the temporary time that Brother Ron's laid up in the hospital. Maybe we have several converts at that time, something. But the point is, an individual does not have the authority. Now, if you think about it, a lot of these groups that are out there, they were all started by individuals without any authority. Some of that we can trace back to them, like, was it Mary Baker Eddy of the Christian Sciences? She had no authority to start a church. Okay, and you could come up with other names. Joseph Smith, I mentioned earlier, and the Mormons. Okay, so an individual not authorized by a local New Testament church does not have that authority. Any church, this is the next one, any church which does not in some way meet the scriptural qualifications of a church of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be a proper administrator of baptism. Another way of saying this is if Jesus looked down from heaven, and he is looking down from heaven, would he look down at a congregation and accept and claim that congregation as one of his own? In other words, what if he looked down, let's pick a really strange cult. What was that one that believed that the space aliens would take them away? Anybody remember the name of that cult? We'll say this church believes that the space aliens are going to come one day and save them and take them away. Sounds a lot like Jesus coming back, doesn't it? But they're obviously preaching a false gospel. When Jesus looks down from heaven, does he see that congregation as one of his own? No. Does that church then have the authority to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, according to the New Testament? I saw one head shake no. I didn't see anybody else. Everybody else looks stunned. Okay, I think general consensus is no. That's kind of what I'm getting at. Any church that is not recognized by Jesus Christ. By the way, if you're not familiar with Revelation 2:5, it talks there, he's speaking to the church at Ephesus, a legitimate New Testament church. And Jesus said, you know what, I have something against you. And it turns out what it was, they had left their first love. What do you think their first love was? Christ. They had somehow departed from Christ. They had left their first love. He has something against them. And he says, and so I don't misquote it. Let's look there briefly. Our time is running out here. Revelation 2, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, or what condition you were in, you've fallen down from. And repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly or suddenly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And if you go back in context to chapter 1, you will know that the candlestick is a representation of Christ's presence with them, or the presence of the Holy Spirit with them. Jesus said he was going to remove it. Ephesus was in danger of being disavowed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't know of a church there today, at least I don't know of one. Somewhere along the way, they apostatize and pass from the scene. So this would include congregations or denominations which believe in salvation by works, by keeping sacraments, in baptismal regeneration. Any denomination which corrupts the gospel message would obviously be excluded. But what about others without such serious errors relating to salvation? The Ephesian church was in danger because they had left their first love. So it doesn't have to go to the point of corrupting the gospel. It can be something lesser before a church no longer is considered one of Jesus' churches. So what about those that teach that a believer can lose his salvation? Do you think that church has gone corrupt enough that Jesus would disavow them if you can lose your salvation? Yeah, so we wouldn't want to accept baptism from a church like that, would we? What about those that teach perfection and holiness for the believer? They believe that once you're saved, you live a perfectly sinless life the rest of your life. Never sin again. We all know that's not true. I don't even know how they live with that doctrine. Because, I mean, I can't go an hour without a stray thought, and I'm like, oh, no. What about groups that deny the Trinity and therefore do not baptize in the name of the Trinity? We know there's groups out there like that. What about groups that allow the so-called gifts of the Spirit, like tongues and revelations and such? They're opening themselves up to extra-biblical revelation. Revelation that's other than the Bible, in addition to the Bible. What about a church like that? Do you think they've been disavowed? Should we accept their baptism? No. What about evangelical groups where the original members themselves were not baptized by a scriptural church? I used to meet in a Bible study years ago when I was in college and in the military and such, and it was just a fellowship. We met as a Bible studies and fellowship together, but were we a church? Do we have authority to baptize? We were just started by some military guys. So you can see, if you kind of take a step by step, you can kind of see where this is going. Although I obviously don't have time to lay it all out. But I hope this has got you thinking and we can discuss it more. But we need to be on our toes with this, I believe, as new members come our way. Those who are proposing to be new members with us, we need to examine their baptisms, examine where they come from, and decide whether or not they need to be rebaptized. And let me just quickly say, this does not mean that we believe everybody else is lost. I believe there are a lot of saved people in churches that have no authority to baptize. There's a lot of saved people out there, but there's a lot of mixed messages and mixed doctrine and non-denominationalism, and people don't really hold to what they believe. And so we here are just very strict about that. We're contending earnestly for the faith. And so when we rebaptize a person, we're not saying that they were not saved all along. We're not saying that or that their friends and family members of that previous church are unsaved. We're not saying any of that. We're just saying we believe that it was not performed properly. Let me close or try to kind of conclude with this and let you have the last few words. To again quote Lawrence Justice, he says, quote, "We Baptists believe that the baptisms of other denominations are null and void because they lack one or more of the four scriptural requirements for valid baptism. No rightly instructed Baptist church will recognize the ordinances of unbaptized societies." That's what they are, unbaptized societies, as being valid or scriptural. "We do not believe that members of other denominations have been scripturally baptized. Therefore, we require those coming to us from those other groups to be properly baptized before becoming members of our own churches." Does that make sense? Yes, sir. Did you have a question? Right. And that was within a church, but you're right. And how do we distinguish heresy from truth? You got to know the truth, and where do we find that? We find it only in the Bible, right? Only in the Bible can we find the truth. We don't need any extra revelations. We don't need anybody speaking in foreign tongues without an interpreter. And in fact, those gifts have gone by the wayside. They no longer need it. We have the complete Word of God. So, any other, I know our time is up, but does anybody have a question or a comment they want to say about any of this? Right. This is actually going to be my last comment, but and I'll throw it out there since it's basically your question and comment. But remember, even Jesus, when he was baptized, had to go to the designated administrator. Remember, it says about John, and I think it's in John 1 somewhere, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And Brother Ron has pointed out very thoroughly for us all the prophecies pointing to John as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was the designated proper administrator for Jesus' baptism. Did you realize this? Jesus could not baptize himself because he wasn't the proper administrator. He had to go to John the Baptist. That's because John had a misunderstanding. John saw himself in filthy rags compared to Christ the Lord and all his righteousness. And he says, Lord, I have need to be baptized of thee. And I think this may be referring to something Ron mentioned about there were other kinds of washings and baptisms in that day going on. And John was baptizing in the Jordan River in preparation for Jesus' coming. And so he saw himself, he saw Christ as so superior to him. And I'm sure Ron's going to touch on all of this. I better just wrap it up. That he needed to be baptized. He saw the superior should baptize the inferior. Well, no, Jesus said, suffer it or allow it to be so, for thus fulfilleth all righteousness. It was the right and correct thing to do. So I'll leave it with that. I think we probably want to have more discussion about this at some point in time. I'm sorry we ran out of time, but if you have questions, anybody who's interested, come. I'll get five of these articles. You can pick up and read that more thoroughly. Let's pray together in closing.